Dear friends of Jesus Christ, in this passage from John, from beginning with verse 14 to verse 31, there are nine places where Jesus speaks about love, God's love for us, our love for God, our love for Jesus, Jesus' love for us. And so it's very much an intimate conversation as he prepares to leave them. And now our passage begins where Jesus says, if anyone loves me, or since you love me, or those of you who love me. And the first question that struck me was the question, what does it mean exactly to say that you love Jesus or that you love God? I mean, Lydia, in this passage, tells us she worshiped God. Maybe that's part of what it means to love God. She believed in him and in the gospel. Maybe that's part of it. In the Greek, it's very interesting. The word, in every case, is agape, which is a very familiar word as far as Greek goes, because it's the word that's used most often as a word that means undeserved kindness. So God's love for us is agapic love, undeserved. And yet the same word is also used to describe our love for God. And certainly he deserves all the love we can give him. And so this agapic love, take it to mean cherish, that we are to cherish God. Joseph Pieper, who was a German Roman Catholic philosopher, said that love has at its most basic meaning the idea of approval. So, for instance, ice cream, you approve of it when you love it. Your spouse, your children, you, at the barest minimum, approve. And then he makes the observation that, of course, we don't want to stay at that level. And when we say we love someone, we're wanting to say more than that we approve. What we want to say is, it is so good that you exist. It is so good that you are in my life. You are precious. You are a joy. My heart would be restless if it could not rest with you. If you were to be absent from me, sadness would come into my life. I love you. I cherish you. Jimmy Smith, who teaches at Calvin, has written a new book entitled, You Are What You Love. So you are not what you think. You are what you love, what you cherish, what you desire, what you live for. And in the book, he mentions a Russian movie, which you can't get on Amazon or Netflix, and anyway, it's too bad, because it's a movie where a smuggler brings two people, a writer and a professor, to the zone. And in the zone, there's a room, a magic room, so that when you go into the room, you will get what you love. There's this catch. You will get not what you think you love, but what you really love. So you may think you love Jesus, but what you really love is a weekend with Beyoncé. What you really love is fame, fortune, pleasure. And so they are afraid to enter the room to discover what they really love. Jesus says, those of you that love me, those of you that cherish me. And then he gives a very simple way of determining that. He says, those who love me obey my teaching. In the New Revised Standard Version, it says, those who love me keep my word. They keep my word. See, and I was thinking about the fact that when you think of it just as you know, keeping the commandments or keeping the teachings, that could reduce the Christian life to a kind of a moralism. I got to do this and I got to do that. When these three young people here were baptized, we say that they weren't just giving some marching orders. This is how now, these are the rules that you must obey. That they were told that they were brought into a story. The story of Christ's redemption. And that as disciples, citizens of that story, of that new kingdom, there's a certain way to live. You have to get into character. If you're to be a part of this home, these are the ways our home lives together. Jimmy Smith, in his book, talks about worship as being repair stations of our desiring compasses. So that we come here, you see, and we make our confessions in order to straighten our direction out so that we don't slowly by degrees move further and further away from our true love. So that we become strangers to the one to whom we love and to whom we owe everything. So those who love become disciples, become characters in the story and the history of redemption. And then there's this remarkable promise. My Father, Jesus says, will make his home with you, will come down, and I will come down. Now, there are a couple of things that are just staggering. One is that Jesus says, that the Father and I will make our home in you. Now, right away, you have to say, now, either that's he's an egomaniac, or there is something about Jesus that is described accurately when it says in John that he comes from the bosom of the Father, that he is the Son of the Father. But they make their home among us. And you say, well, what does it mean? Well, you know, Manly Hopkins talks about the fact that the world is charged with the glory of God, with the grandeur of God. Maybe if you and I truly love, cherish the gospel, and desire to be foremost disciples, maybe something of the glory, something of the grandeur will come through. So that your life does not consist of making money and spending money, of getting old and dying, but that it's all about becoming saints. It's all about becoming friends with God. It's so much more than what meets the eye. It's so much more to be at home with God. Your homes, your dorms, to have it thought of as the place where God dwells. So then Jesus says, "Now I'm going to be leaving you, but I'm my Father will send the friend." And then it says, that is the Holy Spirit. And then he will remind you of what I have taught you, the story that you're a part of. The word that's translated friend in the Greek is paraclete. And if you type that on your computer and you have an automatic spelling check, it will invariably make paraclete into parakeet. So you've got your parakeet coming and helping you. But anyway, paraclete is the Greek word, and it means, at its sort of basic, as coming alongside of you. I mean, in that sense, a friend. Some translations have the Spirit described this as the comforter, and not as a comforting blanket, but as the one who comes with, who enabled you to be strong, the comforter. Or another word that's sometimes used is advocate. Advocate. that the Spirit will be your advocate. And I've sort of zeroed in on this business of advocacy. This is something that's quite recent. You younger people don't know this, but today we talk a lot about having a medical advocate. And there's good reason for it. Not because the people in the hospitals would neglect you, but it's nice. Say when you're old and you're dying, to have your medical advocate there, your spouse or a good friend, who can say, she's not sleeping well. Or, no, she got that shot not too long ago. Or I think he's in great pain. I mean, it really is. Or is he getting too many pills? A medical advocate. I mean, I was thinking, so suppose, and this is just suppose, because it's not so. Suppose I had depression, serious depression. I had to go to Pine Rest. I met with psychiatrists. They gave me different medications, and I kind of get out of the depression, but I'm real subdued. Now, fortunately, I have an advocate. My wife is my medical advocate. And we're in the office with the psychiatrist, and Carol will say, now, I know you think, perfect preacher, nice and sedate and quiet. But she says, I'm telling you, there's a crazy and a wild side to him, and I miss that. I'm just supposing. And what you see here is not Jack. That's just not him. We got to do something about this medication. And then the psychiatrist might say, well, that's a bit risky. You don't want it to happen all over again. No, well, that may be risky, but we don't want this. It's a wonderful thing to have a medical advocate. Now the Spirit is promised to us, not as a medical advocate, but as a spiritual advocate. And that the Spirit works in part by reminding us. This is true. This is an example. Carol and I, Friday morning, early, we were down. And we sat down, we did this reading together, and it opened with a prayer. I think it was from the Book of Common Prayer. And I said it, and it read like this. Almighty God, you created us, you formed us, and you called us to be your beloved. And it popped. Those words just blasted. And I said to Carol, I think, because I was thinking about this sermon, of course, always, I said, you know, I think this is what it means in part, that the Holy Spirit brings to mind what is a past word into the present. It just pops, becomes alive. It impacts you. I mean, I think, you know, we always pray before we read Scripture, and then sometimes visiting preachers, they always pray before they preach because they think we didn't quite cover it all. But I always think that when we have our prayer of illumination, it is that both in the word read and in the word spoken, that the Spirit will bring this word, this revelation, and make it pop. Make it real. Make it change your world. You see, as believers, we have this culture that we're part of. And the foundations of that culture is Jesus and the resurrection. And we're to live out of that foundation. And the Spirit is given to us so that word may rise up and strengthen us and become real to us. So, to those who love me, Jesus says, they keep my word. They hug it. They embrace it. They bring it to their heart. And the Father and I will make our home among them. And of course, that's a huge promise in the scriptures. This God dwelling among his creatures. And then there's the promise of the friend, the paraclete, the spiritual advocate. And then, this is my last point, he says, and then my peace I leave with you. I leave you my peace. So don't be afraid, and don't let your hearts shudder. Don't let them shudder. Don't be troubled. I give not as the world gives. Now this peace, it's obviously not a peace that eliminates all conflicts, or that is the same as being psychologically just at ease. It doesn't mean that at all. It's first of all, it's a peace that belongs to Christ. In the Greek, you have an objective genitive and a subjective genitive. Anyway, it's either peace from Christ or it belongs to Christ. It is Christ's peace. And what Christ leaves us is his peace. So that, for instance, in the Gospels, there's this one incident where they're on the lake and there's a huge storm and the disciples are just scared witless and they get upset with Jesus for sleeping, and then Jesus gets up, he rebukes the wind, and then he looks at his disciples and he says, "Do you have no faith?" You see, and he did. Which means, and here's the thing that I think Jesus wants to leave with us. He wants to leave with us his great confidence in the Father. It's that confidence. Because, you know, life is just full of trouble. And I've noticed something when you get old. When you're young, and those of you who are under 40, you don't really understand this, but I'm telling you, it'll happen. When you're older and you have a nagging ache, you think, oh my God, this could be the beginning of the end. There's always, I mean, right? It's kind of like, this is something totally new to me. It used to be that if there was snow in May, you'd say, this quirky weather. Today you say, oh, climate change. The oceans are rising, the ice is melting, the world is done. I mean, we live with those fears. The thing behind the thing. And now Jesus says, what I'm going to be leaving behind is the thing behind the thing behind the thing, which is the strong hands of God. I'm going to finish with an example. This is it. You know, you want the sun to stand still so that you're totally not even aware of the time. But anyway, the example is from Henry Nouwen in his book, The Greatest Gift. And in the book, he tells that he spent some time with a circus. And he was talking to the trapeze artist and saying what a daring thing and how great it is and how much the people applaud and appreciate what he does. And then the trapeze artist said, "Well, I got to tell you, I'm really not the star of that act. Joe, the catcher, he's the star." He says, "All I have to do is let go and put out my hands. It's Joe's job to catch me. The worst thing that I could do is become panicky and look for the hands. I just let fly. I hold out my hands, and Joe's strong hands are catching me." And now one said, and as I heard that, I reminded myself of the words that Jesus spoke on the cross, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And when I read that, I thought of that, and I thought of those wonderful words in the song, "Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms, safe and secure, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms." Do not be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Lean, lean on the everlasting arms. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.